Okay, last week we finished up with Matthew 17, so you know what the drill is here. We turn to the next chapter, chapter 18. We dealt with the transfiguration last week, coming of Elijah, John the Baptist, that demon-possessed boy and the apostles that were faithless, and he said, this kind comes out only with prayer and fasting. And Jesus continues to tell of his death and resurrection, and his apostles who were right on top of things go, duh, what? You know, and found some tax money and a fish. Now we're going to talk about who's the greatest and how do we handle offenses and all of that. Who's the greatest? Matthew 18:1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily, I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hung about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Who's the greatest? I wonder, you ever wonder, why are they asking who's the greatest? You know, are they going through some kind of an insecurity crisis here? Who was it that was asking? Is it all 12 gathered up, or was it maybe the other 9 that weren't at the transfiguration saying, do you love them more than me? Or is the 3 saying, we're kind of special. Jesus took us up on the mountain. He knows what we're worth. Are we the greatest? It could be. But they've been talking. Somebody's getting ambitious. Someone thinks they're the greatest and is wanting to have it known. You wonder, what is their title? Position? Security here? Title? Maybe just open access to the Lord, which they already had. What they're missing is something called humility. And of course, humility is a type of grace that when you have it, you don't know you have it. And when you discover that you have it, you just lost it because you discovered that you had it. It was Benjamin Franklin. I said, once I discovered I was so humble, I was quite proud of myself. You know, that's kind of how it is. You have it till you notice you have it. And a lot of times people think that humility is just thinking, oh, so little of ourselves. Actually, it's not. It's not even thinking of yourself. It's when you don't even think of yourself, not thinking, oh, how low I am. And just like the disciples, I think sometimes we worry too much about our position instead of just simply serving, simply. Jeremiah 45:5 says, seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. And the whole thing is, what are we seeking? Is it for ourselves or is it for the glory of God here? And the thing is, if we're going to serve others and if we're going to serve the Lord, somebody's got to die. And that would be, if I'm going to serve, it's got to be me. It's that need to serve myself that'll have to die in order for me to serve others because, my flesh wants to put me first. I'm the most important person in the whole wide world, myself keeps telling myself. And you wonder maybe if the disciples were thinking, I'll bet it's Peter. It's probably Peter after all. He's got to be Jesus' favorite. He walked on water. He was on the mountain with the Lord. He even got money from a fish to pay his taxes. I mean, he couldn't get any better than this. And remember what Jesus had just finished sharing with them, that he's going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to suffer, and he's going to die. And then there's this long pause. Hey, who's best? You know, that's their reaction. It's probably not just moments later. But, you know, what's best? I don't know. I found in a website somewhere an 11-step program. If you're interested in step programs, here's one. Here's an 11-step program on how to be miserable. Think about yourself. Talk about yourself a lot. Use I as often as possible. In fact, if you want to have a fun test, try to talk to somebody without using I. Listen to what people say about you. Expect to be appreciated. Be suspicious of others. Be jealous and envious. Be sensitive to offenses, easily offended. Never forgive a criticism. These are how to be miserable. 11-step program. Trust nobody but yourself. Insist on consideration and respect. Hey, demand that everybody agree with you. Or maybe another way to say it, that you have the last word. Any last word, people, here today? Sulk, if people aren't grateful. Sulking is a manipulative tactic. It's like, so that people will ask you, oh, what's wrong? Keep score of what you do for others and do as little as possible for them. I remember years ago, just going through a store, saw a little item that I knew would bless somebody just because it was said something about them. Bought it, wrapped it up, ran over to their house. It was like 2 weeks after Christmas. Here, I thought this would bless you. Next day, they're back at the door. Got something for you. It was, in return, it wasn't given to hold them hostage so that they would give me something. And it kind of like, when they did that, it kind of like went, kind of took the joy out of what the Lord had shown me to do. So here we have some self-absorbed apostles arguing about who's best. Self-focus is what it is. You know, there are some folks that they kind of get a distant look, maybe even a glazed over look when the conversation isn't about themselves, and they do everything. They're springboarders. They're waiting for a part in your conversation to happen so they can springboard back into themselves again, get it going. Only by pride comes contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. There's a saying that says, if you're full of yourself, you're bound to be empty. I like that. So I guess, you know, when Jesus is, or the apostles here are saying, who is greatest? If we're really seeking after greatness and desiring greatness, don't worry about greatness. Point others to the great one, Jesus Christ. And you wonder, what was it that they heard when he spoke to them? Was it about the conversion, this childlikeness that he's talking about? He brings a child to him. And I find that, you know, sometimes children are really a gauge of adults. So there's something, a sensitivity of a child. I remember one time a child coming up to me and saying, he gives me the creeps. And shortly after that, I learned some things that I hadn't known, but that person had a level of discernment. Just, he creeps me out, you know. Not for the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. You know, I think as Jesus moved about, he didn't have a lot of trouble getting children to come to him. I can picture him sitting them with them in his lap. His problem wasn't that. His problem was adults getting in the children's way, coming to him. And there's a lot of stuff out in the world where people may not verbally and actively be saying, don't go to Jesus, don't go to Jesus. There are a lot of things that are being preached in our world today that hinder children from coming to Jesus. There is no God, there is no heaven, there is no hell, there is no Jesus. You evolve from pond scum with a little spark, or how about a monkey's your uncle? You know, there's all these kind of things with evolution. Or how about this, and all roads lead to God. And all of these things redirect our focus off who Jesus is, and on and on and on. He's saying that, he's not telling people to go back to your childhood and act like a child. He's not telling them to behave like a child. He says this, he's talking about having a childlike heart. He's having a new life, a new heart, taking their attention away from being the greatest in God's earthly kingdom, telling them again, you know, what really blesses him. And, of course, when he spoke to Nicodemus and said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We all know we've been born spiritually, must be born, we've all been born physically, I should say. We have to be born spiritually, and it gives us that childlikeness as we look at the Lord with his eyes, humbling ourselves before him. And it's interesting in verse 6 where he says, whosoever shall offend. The word, according to the dictionary in the Greek, it means to cause to stumble or even so far as to lead into sin. Jesus is saying, you know, it's important to evangelize the children. It's important to keep them from sin, not lead them into sin. So if we're desiring greatness, we should be leading the children to Christ, helping them to walk there and to stay there. That's our job as parents and as adults in general. And, you know, people who work with children should be commended and encouraged. It's a high calling. Don't abuse it. Unto whomsoever much is given of him shall be much required. One time they asked D.L. Moody, how many got converted tonight? He said, 2.5. He said, oh, 2 adults and 1 child? He said, no, 2 children and 1 adult. The adult was old. He only had about half his life left to give. And the children, they're holes, you know, they're the whole thing. So, you know, the idea is that little children are important. I found a story about a Scottish pastor that turned in his resignation and said, in this whole year, I only had one convert this whole year, little Bobby Moffat. He had his biggest year and didn't even know it. This little child that he led to the Lord, he didn't have that value for children that he should have had. It wasn't as high as the value that Jesus places on children, because wee Bobby Moffat, the one he had led to the Lord, was born in 1795, died in 1883, went to Africa for missionary work, and he ended up in Cape Town at the age of 21. And he won to Christ the most dangerous of all the outlaw chiefs in that area. His fiancée came over from England. They were married in 1819. They served 51 years on the mission field. They had 8 children while they were in Africa. 3 of them died young. 5 of them stayed as missionaries. And one of their oldest daughter, Mary, married Dr. David Livingstone. Amazing. Poor little wee Bobby Moffat. He was the only one. So while the apostles here may have missed it, we don't have to miss it. If we really desire true greatness, we should value children highly, as Jesus does. Now, verse 7, he says, "But woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having 2 hands or 2 feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee. It's better for thee to enter into life with 1 eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire." It sounds pretty harsh. And, you know, over the years, people have actually done this. It wasn't meant to be taken literally in that sense. But he's saying, you know what? Sin is serious. It's better to enter into heaven maimed than to let temptation have a victory in our lives. And he says, whatever part is that temptation, it's better to get rid of it than to let it lead you into a sin of denying the Lord and walking away from him. And in the context of this dealing with children, it's really anything that we do also that would cause these children to stumble, especially children, should be removed from our lives. And Jesus isn't just saying we should maim our bodies, that we should cause physical affliction and harm to our bodies. What he's concerned with is, again, the heart of the issue is always the issue of the heart. He's concerned with the spiritual condition of our hearts. And he's saying you need to do some spiritual surgery and cut away those things that are in our thoughts. Remove anything that causes us to stumble or that causes us to cause others to stumble. And it cuts against the grain. You know, much of what Jesus said is, there's a lot of hard words. In fact, at one point, as the apostle said, these are hard sayings, Lord. I think he was teaching on eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And they missed the part where he said, but these words are spiritual. And a lot of the things that he says do cut across our nature and do go contrary to our nature. And that's why we need to hear it, because of our nature, because of our heart. Verse 10, "Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which is lost." You might ask, well, then who is lost? Everyone, till they come to Christ. Everyone. How think ye? If a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, does he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And while a lot of parents really worry sometimes and are concerned about the eternal state of their children, Jesus is saying, first off, don't despise them. When a child dies, their spirit goes into the presence of the Lord immediately. And for anyone who has a lost little one, this can be a comfort. If you're a hyper-Calvinist, you don't believe such things as this. They go to heaven because Jesus died for them. And Jesus is saying, Don't offend them. Don't despise them. Let them come to me. If they die, their spirit goes to heaven. Another way to look at it. Remember, King David experienced the death of a child and said, while it says in 2 Samuel chapter 12, says, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and I wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me and that the child may live? But now he's dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. So he knew one day he would be with that child. And that's an important thing to understand for anybody who's lost a child. Many people have lost little ones. I know I lost a granddaughter who was born premature, a little girl named Lauren. And I know that one day, some tomorrow, I will meet her face to face. We'll have those eternal bodies, those bodies that the Lord gives us. It'll be a blessing to see. We'll be have a reunion. Now, you know, reunions on earth are great, but reunions in heaven, wow, how much better is that? I know where she is. I know one day I will go to her, but she can't come to me. So even though the apostles missed it, if we want greatness, we should bring the little ones to Jesus. That's what Sunday school is all about. That's what VBS is all about. We bring the little ones to Jesus. Okay, here, handling offenses. Oh, this is a great one. This is the Lord's style of karate and self-defense, okay? Well, maybe not like that. Let's wait. Let's read and see. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. So he's continuing to teach on offenses here, because there are times when we offend one another. Sometimes we hurt each other. Sometimes deliberately or accidentally we do those kind of things. Even the Old Testament refer to laws of ignorance, or I'm sorry, sins of ignorance. It says if anything in Numbers 15:24, if anything be committed by ignorance. You know, I think we're ignorant to sin a lot of times. I think God is so holy and pure and just that we sin and don't even know it. We go our merry way, not even realizing, I just sinned. And even the sins that we don't know, they're enough to send us to hell. But what do we do when another Christian has sinned against us and caused us to stumble? The Lord, he gives us several instructions here. He says, first, to keep it private. Go to that person. Speak to them alone. You know, if we would just be in the light with each other all the time, it would be so much easier. Go in a humble spirit. And oftentimes, people won't even realize they've offended you. Oftentimes. And if they have done it on purpose, sometimes that loving attitude, that humble attitude we have as we approach them, can help them to repent and apologize. The Lord's like that. In Galatians 6:1, Paul says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of weakness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. It's another way of saying, you know, sin looks worse on everybody else than it does on our own self. But, you know, always as we go through this, we should always keep in mind the idea of repentance and restoration. Because the Lord is always wanting to bring sheep back if they've been pushed off through offense. He wants to bring back. He's always looking for restoration and repentance. Winning a brother or a sister, not winning an argument. Our pride wants to win an argument. We want to win a sister and a brother back again. We're told not to condemn. We're told not to gossip, but we're to seek help the same way that we would like to be helped, in a sense, if the roles were reversed here. And then he says, okay, when that doesn't work, second step is ask for help from others. If a person refuses to make things right, go and get help from others. And if we have to be careful who to share with, asking for prayerful counsel. And we also have to consider that we may be wrong in a situation, you know, whatever it may be. I always encourage, include a pastor when you can. And if this other party agrees with you, then you go together to this person, to the offender together, and you try to win him again. If this doesn't work, then you ask the church for help. It's rare that anything ever has to come before a church or before a whole fellowship. But at this point, really, the pastors, the elders should probably handle it, the leadership. If it can't be resolved then, and it is a threat to the church, it's brought before the whole church. It's rare, again, that it's ever announced from the pulpit. Those things are very rarely necessary, considering someone's offense. And I wouldn't, unless they perceived it to be a danger to the flock, okay? And if the people were, as a shepherd, you know, if I sensed the danger to the flock of God here. But again, our goal is not to win an argument, but to win a brother and a sister. Children need discipline. Adults need discipline. People in the church sometimes need discipline. And He's just saying that if there's no repentance, then there has to be discipline. And it goes so far as to say you don't treat him as a brother, but one is outside the church, no longer in fellowship. You know, and we don't hide and cover up things. If there's a problem between two people, we should just get together and talk it out. Come, let us reason together. Work things out in a friendly, peaceful manner. After all, we're going to spend eternity together. Come on. You know? If it doesn't work, you include a few others you trust. If that doesn't work, you take it to the whole leadership. So, looking for greatness. Well, the apostles may have missed greatness, but if we want greatness, we can handle offenses in a biblical fashion. Okay. Then Jesus adds, verily, he's talking about a heavenly connection. Now, verily I say unto you, whosoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. I'm sorry, whatsoever. Gives the illusion of tying people up. Let me start all over again. Verse 18, verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. See, there is that wonderful verse that we use every time we get together. In a sense, it ties in here to the discipline of the church. We have to discipline ourselves. Sometimes we have to discipline one another. If we're going to attempt that, we have to first be disciplined. You know, whatever we loose or permit in the church must first be permitted by God. Our church fellowship must be under the authority of the Lord and in prayer and under the authority of the Word of God. And God exercises His authority in and through a body of believers to restore one who may be wandering off. And it says here that when we gather together, we have the presence of the Lord in our midst. As you've heard me say before, we don't come in here to meet God in the building. We bring Him in with us in our hearts. There's such a need for honesty in the body of Christ and in the church in general. As the whole key is Ephesians 4:15, to speak the truth in love. Because truth without love is kind of hypocritical because you're not given the whole story. I'm sorry, love without truth, I should say. Love without truth. Truth without love is brutal. It can be cruel. It can be hurtful when you're just giving the raw truth. Sometimes you'll hear people say, no, I'm just being honest. No, you're not. You're being mean. You're being cruel. If you've ever been on the receiving end, you know what you mean, what I'm talking about here. That's speaking the truth without love. I know I have to be careful of that. A person who's called a pastor teach has that gift of prophecy or the gift of forth speaking the word of God. And speaking forth, sometimes I forget to wrap it in love and just blurt it out. And it can come off as harsh, and I don't mean to do that. It's usually when my mouth gets going ahead of my brain. But sometimes the truth in love even hurts because it reveals a condition in our heart that's far from God, fallen things. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Again, keeping in mind always repentance and restoration. Winning a brother or sister is always more important than winning an argument. But it takes both truth and love with a humble attitude toward the whole thing, not, you know, wagging our fingers. That's very ineffective. I know how much I love it when somebody comes up and goes, you know, you... You have somebody who's willing to tell you something, who's willing to bring an offense to you, knowing it might wound you, knowing you might even wound them back. That kind of a person is a treasure, actually. You love somebody enough to go, you know, I got to talk to you, I got to tell you something. While the apostles may have missed the point, if we're looking for greatness, we can speak the truth in love. Always in love. Always the truth. And then Peter came to, him in verse 21 and said, Lord, you can almost see him. He's lobbying for greatest position here. Oh, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Well, seven times. Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. And leave it to Peter to try to get a number to show how much grace he has. Notice that Peter doesn't say, how many times do I offend and they forgive me? He doesn't present himself as the sinner, as the offender here. Because he's sure it'll be others sinning against him, not him. He wouldn't be the one to cut off ears. You know, no, never happened. And he's got so much faith. The rabbis taught that, you know, three times was enough. So Peter's going, I'm going to double it and add one more. This is really good stuff. Lord, I think I already know the answer. When Jesus said 7 times 70, 490, 490? How can I ever keep track of that? Exactly, Peter. That's exactly the point. Now, if you've got a little tally sheet, you go, okay, Tom, John, Bob, you know, you start keeping track, and, oh, I'm up to 387 with somebody here. I'm going to be able to, you know, lay the love of the Lord on them real hard soon. The point is, love doesn't keep score. And not only that, if you actually count them and forgive somebody 490 times, and in marriage we do, you know, it makes you really good at forgiving. And that's kind of what we need. I was just thinking of something else. Actually, living in an atmosphere of forgiveness actually brings out the best in all of us. So while the apostles may not have gotten it, if we're looking for greatness, we can be someone who forgives easily. You ever had to say, I'm sorry, when you felt it really wasn't your fault? As the pastor, I just figure I'm guilty. It's my fault. It's for sure my fault. If something's wrong, it's probably me. It's just my fault. Sorry. Therefore, verse 23. Therefore, is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants, and when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which showed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and children, and all that he had in payment to be made. Boy, you know, if we did that in the courts today, that would put a whole new light on our financial reasonings, wouldn't it? And how much we went into debt. And the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I'll pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. It's a debtor. It seems he's been stealing from the king. His books are audited. He's been discovered. And by today's standard, it's estimated he's embezzled about $10 million. And he tells the king, give me some time, I'll pay it back. Installment plan, dollar down in a dollar a week. But he didn't. He couldn't. He's prideful, really, and not that repentant. He wasn't that sorry that he'd stolen the money. He was sorry that he got caught. That's the problem. There's no hope of him paying it back. The only hope he had is that the king would have compassion, and he did. He forgave his servant and the loan. The man was set free. He wouldn't go to debtor's prison. He wouldn't have his kids and his wife and everything sold out from under himself. He didn't deserve this. But what is this? Not getting what you deserve? Mercy. Mercy. He got mercy by his master. And it was an act of love, too. So even though, as Jesus is trying to teach his disciples, it seems like they hadn't quite gotten it here about greatness, we can achieve greatness by lovingly and mercifully forgiving others. Verse 28, but the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and laid his hands on him and took him by the throat. This is the guy that just got forgiven now, okay? He goes out, the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him. This is not anointing with oil and praying over either. And he took him by the throat. And if anybody prays over you by taking you by the throat, you know it's not the same. Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. This sounds familiar. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. The same one that was forgiven much finds his servant who, according to today's money, owes him about $17. $17. He who had just been forgiven $10 million, did he have that sense of joy and that elation from having been forgiven? No, he's mistreating the guy that owns him, that owes him, I mean. He's gone from being a debtor to a debt collector, a bill collector, a repo man. And his servant says the same thing to him, I'll pay you back all 17, installment plan. But he's not willing to show the same compassion that his king had shown to him. He'd been forgiven. He should forgive also. So, even though his apostles may have missed it, we can get forgiveness by forgiving others as Christ has forgiven us. Oh, man. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, making a list of the things God's forgiven you for. I don't want to buy a new cartridge for my printer. to print it up, I mean. So, verse 31. When his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, Oh, thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had compassion on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother and their trespass. It's illustrating a principle of forgiveness here, a little more expanded in Ephesians 4:32. It says, Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now, interesting, in verse 34 it says, Delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. What if God delivered us to the tormentors till we could pay all that was due? In other words, to hell? Never pay it. Christ was the only one that could do that. He's the only one that could spring us. God's forgiven us, so we're to forgive others. If God forgave us the way this servant did, we wouldn't be forgiven. None of us would be. We as children of God are forgiven and we're to forgive. We're called to forgiveness. Now, the one guy who wouldn't forgive his debtor showed what the law does. He actually exercised the law. He brought justice on him, which was jail. It's getting what we deserve. I'm glad God rules by mercy. And, the thing I've discovered about unforgiveness is it really imprisons us. It hardens my heart. It gives me a root of bitterness because I have had that before. I have had hardened hearts toward people. I know it eats me up inside. It doesn't bother them because if I don't go to them in the spirit of Matthew 18, then they don't even know what's going on, and I'm eating myself up over it. I had to get over that. When we're unforgiving, we think too much of ways to punish those who've wronged us. Back up my car. Throw gas on him. Hit him with a screwdriver. I'm just making stuff up here. What we do is we become a victim of unforgiveness. I found a story about Clara Barton. She was the founder of the American Red Cross. She was reminded one day of something really vicious and mean that someone else had done to her years ago. But she acted as if she had never even heard of the incident. Said, Don't you remember it? Her friend asked. No, I distinctly remember forgetting it. I like that. I distinctly remember forgetting it. She went out of her way to forget it. And whenever we come to faith in Christ, I know the load that was taken off me when I felt forgiven by the Lord and that need to show that same thing. And, if we live only by justice, and it's good that we have a justice system, but we as believers with one another have to live by forgiving and not put ourselves in prison. Because it can be a heavy load to carry. In fact, some famous psychiatrist said that if he could convince the patients in a psychiatric hospital to feel forgiveness, to know that their sins were forgiven, he said 75% of them could walk right out of the hospital. Because most of the psychiatric patients are under a huge load of unforgiveness. And a Sunday school teacher asked the kids, Can anyone tell me what you must do before you can get forgiveness for sin? The little boy goes, sin? Yes, you have to sin first before you can get forgiveness. But we don't sin so that God's grace can abound. That's too easy, sinning. It's the forgiveness that takes the effort. As Colossians 3:13 says, Forbearing one another. Forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so do you. So also do you. So, even though the apostles may not have gotten it, we can have greatness just by forgiving others as Christ has forgiven us. Lord, this is hard, Lord. I want justice for others and mercy for myself often, Lord, and I repent of that. Help us, Lord, to have that heart of Christ, Lord, that we would not desire justice, but we would desire grace and mercy, that we would seek forgiveness, that we would win a brother or a sister and not an argument, Lord, that we would just desire to have that time of refreshing that comes through reconciliation, Lord. So thank you, Lord, for your word and the truthfulness of it, the blessedness of it, Lord. and the healing power of it as we sit in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.